Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for today. We thank you for your faithfulness. And fathers, we continue to study the Gospel of Mark. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to speak to each one of us, that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying through your word. And Lord, I also pray that we would cover what you want us to cover today, Lord. We get as far as you want us to get. Lord, I truly believe that you have a message here this morning for each one of us. So I pray that, Lord, you would just use me and speak through me, Lord, to these your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay. So last week, we finished going through chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. And as we finished chapter 8, we see where Jesus and his disciples, Jesus took his disciples up to the area of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, it's one of the most northern parts of Israel. And we saw there where Jesus, on the way, is asking them, who do people say that I am? Okay, now, he's asking that question, obviously, because of what's been going on. As you recall, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, what have we been seeing? We've been seeing, one, he's been preaching the gospel. He's been preaching repentance. And also, two, we've been seeing him heal people. We've been seeing him also cast demons out of people as well. So word's getting out. Multitudes are following him. So he's asked him, who do men say that I am? And they say, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. But then he narrows it down and says, okay, who do you say that I am? And if you recall, it's Peter who speaks and says that he is the Christ. Now, Matthew's account says he's the Christ, the Son of living God. Okay? So he makes that confession. All right, of who Jesus is. And so that's Jesus wants them to see the point of who he is. He's the Messiah, okay? Because Christ means anointed one. The idea there is the Messiah. All right, now, he then goes on to say here in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's him. When it says the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, basically the religious leadership, okay? He's going to be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. And now, they're obviously not understanding what's going on here, because then you go on to read further here in verse 32. It says, and he spoke that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. In other words, Peter takes him aside and says, no, Lord, that's not going to happen. We're not going to let that happen. You're not going to suffer. But understand that Jesus needed to suffer on the cross, right, so that we would have our sins paid for. Okay, so, and Jesus' response to what Peter said to him in verse 33 says, but when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. So, in other words, Satan is using Peter, who just made the confession of who Jesus Christ is using him to say, look, basically, Jesus, you don't need to go to the cross. You can have the glory, you can have the crown, if you will, without the suffering. No cross, but you can get the crown. But in reality, that's not the truth. Because then as we go further here in the rest of chapter 8, Jesus would challenge his disciples to true discipleship, which is to deny yourself, to take up your cross. The cross is an instrument of execution, and follow me, okay? So, if Christ suffered, and look, you're probably saying, well, why are you talking about all this? I'm telling you about this because it's going to be germane to what we cover today in chapter 9. Okay, so if Christ is going to suffer, if we're his disciples, what do you think is going to happen to us? We're going to suffer. Now, does that mean we're going to all be crucified? No, not necessarily. But what is suffering? Suffering can be physical hardship, right? All kinds of different things. Physical heartache, whatever you're going through, that can be real suffering. I know people who have physical pain every day of their life. That's a suffering that they go through, okay? And, you know, one thing I mentioned last week was there's a contrast here. Satan's philosophy in life is glory without suffering. But God's philosophy is suffering transformed into glory, and we're going to see that today as we get into chapter 9. And which one that I choose determines how I will live and serve. And it's such an important thing. Now, we pick up here. We're going to pick up here in chapter 9, verse 1. It's the end of chapter 8. And it says, well, I'll pick up in verse 38 of chapter 8. It says, and whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in glory of his Father with his holy angels. And he said unto them, verily. Now, anytime you see in the scripture where Jesus says verily, some of your translations say most assuredly, or I tell you the truth, in other translations, whenever he says that, he's saying something very important. You need to listen. Verily, I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here, that's among the disciples, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, I left us with a cliffhanger last week. What does that mean? There are many opinions about what he's saying here. One of the opinions is that he means about his resurrection and ascension. That's one of the opinions. One of the other opinions is that he's talking about the Holy Spirit falling on the disciples after Jesus is crucified and goes back to heaven. The Holy Spirit falls in Acts chapter 1 upon the church at Pentecost. Some people say this. Other people say, generally speaking, it's the spread of Christianity by the early church. And then another idea here is that they say that it's about the second coming of Christ. But the fifth thing, and I think this is the one, and I tend to agree with this, you know, go home and study for yourself. He's talking about his transfiguration we're about to talk about in a few minutes here. His transfiguration. Because it's going to give them a preview of God's glory. Okay? So, he says that. Now in verse 2 it says, and after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain. Okay, so first thing first, as we're looking at this, 6 days later, he takes the three of them. Now, how many disciples are there at this point? There's 12, okay? Which means the other 9 are left behind, okay? So I know about you, in my human thinking, I'm going, hey, why did he pick those three and not the other 9, right? And they probably are thinking that too themselves. Hey, where are you guys going? Now, this is going to be important as we go through chapter 9 because that kind of tension is going to come up again, all right? So he's going to take Peter, James, and John. And again, there's opinions why that he took them, and lead them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Now,
transfigured.
I'll get to that in a second. High mountain. All right. So there's speculation which mountain they're talking about here. Now, some say that it's Mount Hermon, which remember Caesarea Philippi is on the slope of Mount Hermon. Some other people have suggested Mount Tabor. Now, let me give you the history about that. How many of you guys have ever heard of Constantine? Anybody? Couple of you. Okay, Constantine was a Roman emperor who supposedly had a vision of the cross in the sky and got converted to Christianity. Okay, so when Constantine was the emperor, he took and made Christianity the state religion. So it's almost like he took the state, married it with Christianity. So that's not a good thing, okay? Marrying government with Christianity. But anyway, so he did that. And he had this mother named Helena, all right? So at one point, he brings Helena down to Jerusalem. And so when you go to Israel, you will see that there are some sites that are disputed. In other words, some say, well, this is where he was resurrected. Some say this is where he was resurrected. Some say this, some say that, okay? Well, Helena, when she went with her son Constantine, said, for example, how many of you guys have ever heard of the Church of the Holy Sepulchre? Okay, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, she said, was where Jesus rose from the dead. Okay, but if you go to Israel, you'll see that the Church of Holy the Sepulchre really doesn't fit the narrative in Scripture. It's what they call Gordon's tomb. It's based on the archaeologist who found it in the 1500s, I believe it was. So she said that that was where Jesus was resurrected. She also said that where Jesus was transfigured was Mount Tabor. Okay, but logically speaking, and as we go through the text here, as we go through the text, Caesarea Philippi is on the southwest slope of Mount Hermon. So where do you think he took them to go pray? Mount Hermon. That makes more sense. Now, it says apart themselves. So he takes the three of them with him up on the mountain. Now, the other gospel accounts say that they were going to pray. In fact, what happens is they begin to pray, and the three of them begin to fall asleep. Okay? Because they obviously must have gone a pretty high height because they were tired from the trip. So they're falling asleep. And it says that he was transfigured before them. That word for transfigure literally means to transform. The Greek word that is used here, we get the word metamorphosis from. Now, metamorphosis. The easiest example of a metamorphosis, you guys ever see when a caterpillar goes into a cocoon and comes out what? As a butterfly, as a beautiful butterfly, okay? Now, it says that he was transfigured before them, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. In verse 3, and his raiment or his clothing became shining. In other words, they became radiant, exceedingly white as snow, so as no fooler on earth can white them. Now, fooler is old King Jimmy for one who cleans clothes, okay? So imagine putting bleach on steroids on your clothes. His clothes are going to be really bright and white, okay? He's going to be really bright and white, all right? And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Okay, so a couple things here first. So here he's transfigured, he's transforming, okay? He is now showing to his disciples his glory. Look at it like this. The Bible says that Jesus Christ was the Word from the beginning, right? Mm-hmm. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So in a way, okay, to put it kind of in a simple way, Jesus put on another attribute to himself. He put on humanity, put on human skin. So during the transfiguration, what he's kind of doing is he's peeling back that a little bit, and he's showing his true self to them, the glory of God. Okay. Yeah. We'll get to that. Amen. So showing the glory of God to his disciples, to three of them anyway. And as he's there, as this is happening, Elijah and Moses show up. And I don't want us to miss this. Two things about this account here. First, this tells you that there is life after death. Because both Moses and Elijah both died. You recall in the scripture, if you read through your Old Testament, Moses physically died and was buried. And Elijah was taken up on a chariot, a fire, if you read through your Old Testament. But there is life after death. Here's the other thing that's fascinating to me, too, is they were recognizable. They knew who they were, okay? That's amazing. Yeah. Now, what are they talking about? Well, in Luke's Gospel 9, verse 31, it says that they were talking about Jesus' decease. And that word for decease literally means exodus, okay? They're talking about what Jesus is about to do, what Jesus is there for, what they're going to do, or what he's going to do. Now, why would Moses and Elijah be there? Well, let's think about this. When you look at your Bible as a whole, oftentimes the Jews would look at their portion of the Old Testament with the prophets and call it, and it would be represented by Elijah. So Elijah represented the prophets, okay? Moses, okay? Moses is the first five books that Moses wrote or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Torah is called the what? The law. So right here are the representative in the Jews' minds of the law and the prophets. Now, who came to fulfill both the law and the prophets?
Jesus.
So is it any mistake that Elijah and Moses are standing right there with Jesus? Because remember, a few verses ago, right? 6 days ago or whatever, Peter makes the confession, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. So this event, this transfiguration, is only confirming what Peter's confession had said. And remember, that is what the church is built upon, the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's not that Peter was the Pope. Peter never was the Pope. That's not true, okay? And it's not Peter himself. What it is the confession of who Jesus Christ is. That's what the church is built upon. So this transfiguration is confirming what Peter had confessed. He is the only one that can fulfill the law and the prophets. The law. The law says to do this, do that, right? And we are all born into sin because of what Adam did in the garden, right? Adam fell. He sinned, okay? He broke God's law in a sense, all right? But Jesus didn't. The Bible calls Jesus the second Adam. He fulfills the law in that he keeps the entire law perfectly. He does something that we can't do. And then the prophets, Old Testament prophets, who are they looking forward to? The coming of the Messiah, and the Messiah had come. Now, the Jews, of course, missed this as a whole, that Jesus is the Messiah, but the point is the Messiah would come. That's what the prophets are pointing to. So he is the fulfillment of the prophets. So he fulfills both the law and the prophets, and he's the only man, he's the only person that can do that. No other man who has ever lived on this earth could fulfill both the law and the prophets, and don't miss that, okay? Please don't miss that. So they're there together. Now, verse 5. I'm glad verse 5 is here. Good old Peter.
What was the prophets again?
What's that?
What was the prophets again?
The prophets are like all the Old Testament prophets, like Isaiah, Jeremiah,
How did Christ fulfill that?
Well, they all talk about him coming. Like in Isaiah, it talks about, for unto us a child is born. What are we celebrating now? Christmas time, right? So that's what happens. We can talk about more about that after service. That's a good question, though. Okay, so verse 5. So, and Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master or Rabbi or teacher, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, literally three booths, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Okay, so there's a problem with that. Why is there a problem with that? Well, because he's basically equating Moses, Jesus, and Elijah on the same level, and they're not. They're not on the same level, okay? Jesus is greater than Moses and Elijah. Okay, verse 6, and I love verse 6. This is great commentary. It says, for he wist, it's old King Jimmy, for he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. In other words, what it says is Peter didn't know what to say, so that's what he said. You guys ever been in with a group of people talking? And there was this awkward silence, and you're like, so, and then you're just like, you say something, you're like, why did I just say that? That was so dumb. Why did I just say that? So he didn't know what to say, so let's just open my mouth and speak. Hey, why don't we build three tabernacles for you and Moses and Elijah? And it's, okay, so this is funny then. Verse 7, okay? And there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Now, when I was in Israel, we went up to the Golan Heights, and we were at this one place, and it was literally on the border of Syria. And at one point, we're all standing there, and all of a sudden, this cloud came in, and it was really amazing. It basically covered the whole entire area. Like, it was like we were in this deep fog. So when I read this, I can picture this in my mind, that this could happen. So, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, hear him. In other words, he's gently saying, Peter, pipe down, okay? Because listen, this is God the Father's voice from heaven. This is God the Father's voice, all right? Now, something I need to point out here to you guys. In the Bible, it talks about the fact that God is a triune God or Trinity. You guys ever hear this term? Okay. Now, the actual word Trinity is not in the Bible, but what that basically means is God is one God, three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so here right now, you have Jesus who's being transfigured, right? And he's standing there with Moses and Elijah and his disciples. Then you have a voice from heaven coming, that's God the Father. And then you have this cloud. Now, some suggest the cloud, the idea there is the Holy Spirit. So you have all three of the Trinity represented there. Okay? Now, why would God do something like that? Because, again, it's confirming what Peter's confession was earlier on, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Messiah. In case you guys doubted who he was, this is what I'm telling you. I'm revealing to yourself who he is. Because, look, we the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God, right? But let's peel it back even more. Let's kind of narrow it down. He is God in human flesh. That's who Jesus Christ is.
That's why we can't be that perfect.
Yes. And suddenly, when they had looked around about, they saw no man anymore except Jesus only with themselves. So here we go. So he takes the three up on the mountain. They begin to pray. The three of them fall asleep. And, you know, it doesn't say this, but I wonder if they're sleeping and all of a sudden it's like, you ever wake up in the morning because the sun is bright shining through your window? I wonder if he's beginning to be transfigured and the shining is kind of like waking them up, and they're looking, they're like, oh, what's going on here, right? What's going on? So he transfigures himself to them, the voice from heaven, and then all of a sudden, within a moment, it's all gone. And there's Jesus just standing there before them. Just like that, it's all gone. It's gone. Now, do you think this is something that would impact the disciples forever, the three of them that were there? Mm-hmm. Absolutely it would. In fact, put your finger here in the Gospel of Mark and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter wrote this many years later. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start off with verse 15. It says this, "Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease," by the word, that's the same word that was used in the Gospel of Luke for decease, which means Exodus, "to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus," listen, "but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Peter saw Christ's majesty for himself. That's how he could write this. And you know what's funny, or not funny, but it's interesting to me, that as we look at Peter's writings, especially in 1 Peter, he talks a lot about suffering. He talks about, you know, endurance through suffering. And one of the ways that we're able to endure through suffering is if we see ultimately what the end goal is. It's God's glory. It's not our glory. It's God's glory. That someday we will be in the very presence of God. It's amazing when we are true disciples of his, when we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him, what that does is it takes us from the presence of men to the presence of God himself. See, it's in those times of suffering when we draw closer to God, isn't it? Isn't it in those times of suffering where Jesus becomes more real than he ever has to us prior? And see, that is why God allows suffering in our lives oftentimes. You know, and I was talking to a brother before the service, and we were talking about that and how, you know, usually people react two ways. One, they get hard-hearted and they get bitter and they walk away. Or the other way that they react is it humbles them. They become more grateful and thankful, and that their relationship with God grows stronger because he's there with them. See, if everything went great all the time for us, you know what we would do as people? Oh, everything's great. See you later, God. We'll see you in a couple months. We'll see you in a couple years. Everything's cool, God. We got this. We're good. Thanks, God. That's what we would do. But when we struggle and we go through hardships, where does it take us? It takes us to our knees. It takes us to crying out to him. That's the whole point. And see, so Peter here remembers and recalls back when he was on the Mount Transfiguration, saw God, Jesus in his glory. And look, we look at Peter's life throughout the Gospels. Peter's going to make mistakes, isn't he? He's going to deny him. He's going to do stupid things. He basically talked when he shouldn't have talked, okay? But the point is, even with all that being said, he sees the end game of the whole thing, God's glory, okay? God's presence in our lives. See, God's presence can be in your life, but here's the thing. We have to surrender. I said this last week. We don't like that word surrender, do we? Because when we surrender, it takes out of my hands and puts it in his. And when it takes out of my hands and puts it in his, it may not go the way that I think it should. You got it? And surrender is not a one-time thing. We often will say it is a one-time thing. If I, you know, I went down to Billy Graham Crusade. If you don't know who Billy Graham is, Google him. Billy Graham Crusade. And I gave my life to Christ. I surrendered to him. But that's not where it ends. Yes, I surrender to Christ to be my Lord and Savior, but then he calls us to discipleship. He calls us to follow him. And in following him, sometimes that leads us into what? To suffering. But it all has an end to it. That is the end game of this. Where we want to end up is in his presence, in his glory. So the transfiguration is a picture of God's glory to his disciples to confirm who Jesus is, but also to confirm that this life of discipleship I'm calling you to is totally worth it. It's totally worth it. Now back to Mark. Verse 8 again. "And suddenly, when they had looked around about, and they saw no man anymore, except Jesus only with themselves. In verse 9, "And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen, till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another, that rising from the dead, what that should mean." Now, rising from the dead specifically meant Christ's resurrection from the dead, not resurrection in general. So these three guys that are with them, Peter, James, and John, are going to talk about this. Now, let me ask you a question. If you're the other nine and they come down off the mountain, and then you say to them, "Hey, what'd you guys do?" We did nothing. We just prayed. Okay, you just prayed the whole time? Yeah, we just hung out with Jesus. We prayed. And they kept that to themselves. So you got to imagine already, they've already been separated from the other nine. So the other nine are probably like, hey, what's going on here? You guys got picked. We didn't. So what was going on here? And again, this is going to play more as we get further on the chapter next week. But keep that in the back of your mind, okay? Now, verse 11. And they asked him, saying, why say the scribes? Now, the scribes are supposed to be the guys who knew the scripture, right? Why say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And he answered, Jesus answered and told them, Elijah verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be set at naught. Verse 13, but I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed as is written of him. All right, so let me explain something here. Okay, so first let's do this. Put your finger in Mark and turn to the book of Malachi. It is the last prophet in the Old Testament. It's the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Do you know that Malachi was the Italian prophet Malachi? Just kidding.
Why did you come up with that?
I'm just joking. Just a joke.
Was it?
Yeah.
Why Italian?
Why
not Polish?
I don't know. Listen. Okay, all right. This wasn't an open, this is an open mic night, okay? I'm
sorry.
This is a joke, okay? Hey, but it got your attention, didn't it? Yeah. Okay. All right. So Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 says this, and this should sound very familiar, guys. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Who is Malachi talking about here? The Jews thought it was Elijah, but it's not. They're talking about John the Baptist. This is talking about Jesus' first coming as the Messiah to save them from their sins, okay? So they're talking about the fact that there's going to be a messenger who's going to come. It doesn't say Elijah, but they thought it was him. And it was John the Baptist, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. Now, turn to the right-hand turn, make a right-hand turn, rather, to Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Now, it says this. It says in chapter 4, verse 5, the last two verses of this book, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This is Elijah. He is going to come before the second coming of Christ. How do I know that? Well, now turn your Bibles to Revelation. Revelation chapter 14, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation 14. I'm sorry, Revelation 11. My bad, bad pastor. Revelation 11. Sorry, Revelation 11. My bad. Revelation chapter 11 says this. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. The holy city shall be tread under foot 40 and 2 months, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days. That is 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. And these are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. That's found in Zechariah 4, Old Testament prophet Zechariah. So on your own, you can read that. For the sake of time, we're not. But, and if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over the waters to turn them to blood, to smite the earth with the plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast, that is the Antichrist, that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they, of the people and the kindreds and tongues and nations, shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell upon the earth, shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. Now here's what's saying here. In the last days, before Christ comes again the second time, two witnesses are going to be raised up and put into Israel. Now, most believe one of those witnesses, if we read from Malachi, is Elijah. Elijah is there. Now, there's all kinds of suggestions about who's the second witness. Some say Moses, some say Enoch. I tend to lean towards Moses, but go home and cite for yourself. But the point is, he is going to come before the second coming of Christ. He is going to prophesy about Jesus Christ to the world. Now, you read those verses and you say, well, how can they die and then everybody see it? I can watch a live program that's going on around the world on my cell phone. They'll be able to see it. The world will be able to see it. But they will be two witnesses. And look, I look at that and I go, it makes sense to me in my mind. Moses and Elijah were on the Mount of Transfiguration. It represents the law and the prophets. And Jesus fulfilled it. So they're going to come back again before Jesus does and proclaim the gospel. And they're going to be given power by God. So now back to Mark. Now that I may have lost some of you completely. But the point is that the problem was here. Why the disciples asked this question was, the Jews are looking at it like this. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Malachi are talking about both Elijah and that he's going to come before the Messiah comes, but they're missing the point. There was a messenger that comes that Malachi says in chapter 3, that's John the Baptist. In fact, Jesus would say in one of the other Gospels that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, okay? But it wasn't Elijah. Elijah will come before the second coming. I just read that from Revelation. So that's why there was confusion between them and why they asked that question, because look, they just saw Elijah there. They just saw Elijah. So does that mean then that, you know, that all things are going to come to an end now? Is that what that means? Because he saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration? The answer is no, it doesn't. But they didn't understand. And look, I'm glad it's here in the scripture, because look, a couple things as we go through this here is that number one, it shows you how scripture is so integrated with one another. Okay? See, you need to know your Old Testament in order to know your New Testament. You understand? I know there's Bible teachers now that tell you that you don't need the Old Testament. You do need the Old Testament. Okay? And number two, it shows you that God has a plan. God has a plan. Like, we look around our world today and we see chaos, we see darkness, we see all these things, and we think it's chaos, it's craziness. But look, God has a plan. He's in control. He knows the end from the beginning. He has a plan, and his plan is going to come to fruition. So, but for us, what do we do? What we do is we continue to seek his face. We continue to be in his word and follow what he tells us to do daily until we're taken out of here. But until then, we're to be about his business. So in other words, we're to be about his discipleship, true discipleship. You know, that's what, you know, this kind of the crux of this whole passage of scripture we covered the last 2 weeks is all about. Is true discipleship, you know, denying yourself, surrendering yourself to God, taking up your cross, and following him. And following him, as I said, may mean you suffer. He suffered. If he suffered, we're going to suffer. In fact, he would say in the Gospel of John that if they persecute me, guess what? They're going to persecute you for my name's sake. But here's the point, though. All that's to say, is it worth it? The answer is yes, it's worth it. It's worth it. It may not seem like it at times, but it's so worth it. Two more places I want us to turn before we're done today. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The Apostle Paul addressing the church at Rome, he says this in verse 12, starting in verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God or daughters of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Okay? That word Abba means daddy. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness in our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If so, we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. See, if Jesus Christ suffered and then was glorified, what's going to happen to us? We're going to suffer, but we're going to be glorified too. One more place. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4.
Which verse?
We're going to start at verse 7. And look, just so you know, sometimes what I do is, if we're going to another book of the Bible, I may only want one or two verses, but I read the context of the verse, okay? That's why I do what I do sometimes, just so you know that. Okay, so verse 7 of chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of power may be of God, not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we, which live, are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our mortal flesh. Literally, it's like Jesus living his life through us. Okay? So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore I have spoken, and we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not, but through our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Here's the payoff, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us for far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Some of you here this morning might be going through tremendous suffering, whether it be physically or whatever, okay? But understand that it is temporary. It is temporary. But listen, it's only temporary if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are going to end up in his presence. You are going to end up in glory. But because of that, this life that we live now, even though it seems like forever, I remember when my wife and I were dating, we got engaged. We wanted so badly to get married. Okay? And now that we're married, and this isn't a reflection upon our marriage, but now we're like, okay, Lord, come. You know, like we were excited because we're going to get married. So, Lord, don't come yet. Just hang on. Wait till we get married, or then wait till we have kids, or wait till we get a house, or wait till we have a car, or wait till we have grandkids. Just wait, Lord. Just wait one more moment, okay? We have that kind of mentality. It's hard for us to see beyond where we're at. But there's a greater picture to this. There's an eternal picture of this. This is just temporary. And we our finite minds... Look, the scripture describes it, but our finite minds don't fully understand it. Like, to worship God for eternity, to be in his presence for eternity, to be glorified in his presence. What does that exactly mean? Do we completely understand that on this side of heaven? The answer is no. But those who we know who knew Jesus and went before us, they're experiencing that right now. But here's my point. Whatever you're going through right now is temporary. And just like the disciples got to see a picture of God's glory on that mountain, you continue to seek him and seek his face, you will get to see his glory even now. Even be in his presence now. You know, oftentimes when people ask me to pray for them, I will say, God, I pray you reveal yourself in a greater way to them, and they will experience your presence greater than they ever have before. Because when you do that, what does it do? It encourages you, to strengthen you to keep going, and then to know in your mind, ultimately, you are going to be with him. And that's the payoff. And that's what makes it worth it. Let's pray. Father God, I just come before you this morning again. And Lord, I just thank you for your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would take your words, Lord, and minister to these people here this morning. In my frailty as a man, and maybe some of the words that I use, Lord, didn't properly communicate it the way I would like. But Lord, I pray that your spirit would speak to every heart here this morning. That Lord, we'd be encouraged no matter what we're going through, no matter what suffering we're experiencing, that Lord, there is glory. That you are the only one that transforms glory, or I'm sorry, suffering into glory. You're the only one. And Lord, it is our responsibility to seek you and to surrender to you daily. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who is suffering. Lord, I pray that you would reveal yourself in a greater way to that person. I pray that through this, Lord, they would come to know you in a deeper, closer, and greater way. Lord, you are so faithful, and you love us so much, and you want what's best for us. So, Lord, may we be those, Lord, who seek you. May we be those, Lord, who follow you. And may we be those, Lord, who take up our cross for you. Father, thank you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You guys can stay for the last song.
All together, ready.
Father, I pray that you just go before everybody this upcoming week. Lord, I pray that you bless their Christmases together with family and friends. Lord, and I pray that you just be with us as we part ways today. Just keep everybody safe on the roads and in the cold weather, Lord. And we just thank you for who you are in your name. Amen. Have a great week, guys.